Let's all pray together. Father, thank you that in your word we read that there is power and there is freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that Jesus' death on the cross liberated us from sin. Thank you that now we are people who are part of the kingdom of light. Thank you that we understand and know truth. And thank you that we have great eternal lives to look forward to with you. And Father, as we live in the here and now, we pray that you would help us to understand who you are better. We pray that we'd be people who are often found just thinking over, mulling over the things of God and the character of God. And we just pray that that would shape how we live. And now, as we spend time in your word, would you please speak to us and change us, because we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please turn with me to Titus chapter 1 again, and we're going to look at verses 5 to 9. This is God's word. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient, since an overseer is entrusted with God's work. He must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. I've been invited to a party. Get ready for this. It's my granddad, who's in glory, my granddad's brother-in-law's 95th birthday party, and it promises to be the biggest party I have ever been to, because everyone who's in the family from his generation down, because there's no one above, has been invited. Now, let me explain why it promises to be the biggest party I've ever been to. Now, these names won't mean a lot to you, but this is just my granddad's family, okay? There is Auntie Margaret, who is married. She's got children, and her children have got children. So there's 14 of those. Then there's my Uncle David, who is in glory, but his wife is still alive, and he has two children, and they're married and have seven children, including spouses and stuff. So there's 14 of those. Then there's my Uncle Alan, who's married with children and great-grandchildren. So there's 10 of those. Then there's my Auntie Violet with children and great-grandchildren, 11 of those. Then there's my mum, and there's 11 of us. And then there's my Uncle Philip, who's got children and grandchildren. So there's 10 of those. And then there's my Auntie Ruth, whose children haven't had children yet, so there's only 5 of those. They need to catch up. So descended from my granddad alone and my grandma, there is 75 people and still counting. Now, here's the thing. It's not just my granddad and his family that's been invited, because he's got loads of brothers and sisters, so all their families have been invited. And then there's my granddad's brother-in-law's family as well, who'll be invited. Now, the chances are not everyone's going to turn up, but either this 95-year-old, great Uncle John, I think he's called, I don't know, I'll lose track with all of them, either he's a real party animal, or he really wants a lot of presents. I'm not sure which it is, but it's going to be crazy. Party time. Why have I told you all that? To show you the power of multiplication. We didn't point it out last time, but look at chapter 1 and verse 1 of Titus. This implies, chapter 1, verse 1, implies a big problem for the Apostle Paul. This is what it said. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Now, that verse contains for us the main theme of the book, that truth leads to godliness. And as an apostle, Paul, he is somebody who has this great task. And this great task he has is making sure that God's elect, God's chosen people know the truth, and that truth which leads to godliness. Now, this is essential. Verse 2 tells us that because eternal life is in the balance. Knowing and believing the truth determines whether you have eternal life or not. Now, I'm going to tell you in a moment why this is a great big problem for the Apostle Paul. But before we do, I want to remind you of something Mark Foster said yesterday morning. Yesterday morning, he spoke about how we need to view things not with our eyes, but with our ears. Do you remember? He said we need to understand things from what the Bible says and not what we see around us and our circumstances. Now, I've preached on similar topics and themes in the past. Last week, I was praying about a similar theme as well. But when Mark mentioned it, God, by his Spirit, drove that point home to me again, afresh, anew. Did I not know that truth? No, of course I knew that truth. I've preached on that truth. But the truth contained in the Bible is constant. We constantly need to be reminded about it, don't we? Why is that? We constantly need to be told it again, maybe in new ways, or just see the old truth just presented slightly differently. Why do we need to do that? The truth that if you bang into something hard enough, it's going to really hurt and you'll get a big bruise, is not something you forget, is it? That's a truth we all know. But the truth of the gospel is something we need to be reminded about because due to sin and the world and the devil, we just get dull to gospel truth, don't we? Now, this gives Paul, in verse 1, I believe, a big problem. Because he has got the great big task and responsibility, and I'm sure he felt the weight of it, of ensuring that God's chosen people know the truth. Now, that's a truth that he's going to have to communicate to people who don't already know it, but then he's going to need to keep reminding and refreshing people of that truth. Now, how can the Apostle Paul do that? Here we have the Apostle Paul. How can Paul do this, the great calling of verse 1, when he can only be at one place at once? How can he remind the church at Ephesus about the truth of the gospel when he's under house arrest? How can Paul clear up doctrinal error in Corinth when he's in Troas? Well, the solution is simple. Now, I'm sure Paul must have been a mathematician. Now, I'm joking. He wasn't a mathematician. And I'm sure you've heard that he was actually a baker. Did you know that? Because he knows the way to Philippi. I'm joking again. He wasn't a baker. He was a tent maker. But I'm sure he must have been a mathematician because Paul, like my great uncle John, knows the power of multiplication. When we read through Paul's letters, how often do we read about how he sends people on assignment? These are just three references to three people in some of Paul's letters. So we read that Crescens, or however you pronounce his name, has gone to Galatia. We read how Tychicus has gone to Ephesus. We read how Timothy is often being sent. And now, tonight, look at verse 5 in the passage we've already read. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished, appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. See, the solution to Paul's problem is he has a whole team of people that he's sending with instructions to this church and that church. Someone's taking a letter, someone else is bringing a response. And Titus is one of those people. One of those people that's going to ensure that the people in Crete know the truth and live out the truth. And the reality is that Titus, he's a bit like the Apostle Paul. He can only be at one place at once as well. So what's he got to do? He's got to appoint overseers and elders in every town. So do you see how this multiplication just goes on and on and on? And of course, it doesn't start with Paul, does it? It starts with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he has spoken to all these apostles who have been given this special job to go. So around Jesus, you could say there were 12 apostles, and they've all spread out and they've all trained people. And it's gone on and on and on. And of course, we're all accountable directly to Jesus as well. But that's how God orders things, that people pass this message on and that people instruct and people teach other people. So that's how Paul overcomes the problem, through multiplication. So Titus, we learn and read, he's given this task of appointing elders or overseers in every town. Now we can see from the context, especially from verse 9, that the way that he is going to protect the church, the way the church is going to grow, the way that the overseers and the elders, what they have to do is take care of the flock by feeding through teaching. That is the main primary function of an elder slash overseer, whatever you want to call them. So it's Titus who is to appoint elders and overseers within the church. We see this in verses 6 right through to verse 9, exactly what these people are to be like. And before we dig a little bit deeper and break those verses down, let me tell you something about the elders stroke overseers. Quite simply, these are people who know the truth, are living examples of the truth. In other words, the truth has got personal and it's changed how they live. And also, they are people who are able to teach the truth. Now, any violation of anything on these lists that we're going to look at would actually show that that candidate either doesn't know the truth or it's not got personal, it's not sunk in. And we'll see that shortly. But notice in verse 6, it says, and also later on as well in verse 7, it says that the elder or overseer has to be or must be blameless. Now that doesn't mean sinless perfection. It can't, because otherwise no one would ever qualify. It's a case of unquestioned integrity, marred by no disgrace. There is no loophole for criticism. Because this is a public office, the public reputation or the public perception of these people really matters. So let's take a look at the details, and we're going to split them into three sections that deal with how the elder overseer handles themselves within the home, also then handles themselves, and also handles the Bible or handles this truth that they're explaining. So firstly, we see that this elder or overseer that Titus is to appoint, the elders and overseers, that they will appoint, must be blameless, or they must be able to handle themselves within the life at home. So verse 6, an elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. So the public life must match the private behind the front door life. There must be no inconsistency. Notice, the elder must be the husband of but one wife. I'm not going to make any jokes about those who are gluttons for punishment or anything like that with more than one wife. But this verse especially is hotly contested by Bible scholars as to exactly what's referred to. Now, I think it's pretty straightforward. The elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife. Yeah, I've just read it again, but that makes sense to me. They should just have one wife. That doesn't mean if you don't have a wife, you're disqualified, of course. But basically, someone with two wives would be disqualified as serving in this capacity. So obviously, polygamy is obviously a no-no among the elders and overseers, in fact, within the church. Now, of course, why it's a hotly contested issue is because people raise the question about what does it mean for divorced people who have remarried. Well, again, it's fairly straightforward. If a divorced person, in God's sight, is still married to the person they've divorced from, then obviously that would disqualify them, because in God's sight, they're married to two people, aren't they? Now, again, your view on divorce is another hotly contested topic. So even though specifically it's not in the text, I'll very quickly run you over the three main views that people hold when it comes to divorce and remarriage. View number one, held by liberal Christians, is that divorce is a sin. God forgives sin. Therefore, as long as you've repented of divorce, you're free to remarry. Don't think that takes seriously the seriousness of the marriage union. And of course, we've got to remember that the marriage union, we cannot have a high enough view of marriage, because the marriage union is a picture of Christ's love for the church. Now, view number two, this is held by a vast number of Christians. And this view is, if there is an innocent or wronged party, they are free to remarry. People who agree with this view would point to what Jesus says in Matthew 5:32, where he says, "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery." So people who hold to this view would say that the innocent party is free to remarry, and therefore would be the husband, so would be the husband of only one wife, because in God's eyes they're free to remarry, and would not be prohibited from being an elder or an overseer. That's another view people have. The third view held by some people is that it is never right to remarry, even if you are the so-called innocent party. And they argue that by saying the only place where it talks about there being an innocent party is Matthew 5:32. But what they argue is that Matthew 5:32 is referring to people like Joseph, the stepdad of Jesus. So Joseph, if you remember, we read in Matthew that Joseph was going to divorce Mary quietly, not to put her to public disgrace. Joseph and Mary were not married, were they, at that point? It was just they'd been betrothed or they were engaged. But it would take a divorce to end their engagement because of Jewish culture. And so some people argue the only place it's mentioned is in the book of Matthew about an innocent party, and it's referring specifically to people like Joseph, who was going to divorce Mary but would be free to remarry because in our culture he was never married anyway. So I hope that made sense. If not, speak to me after and I'll confuse you a bit more. So how you understand Titus 1:6 all depends on your view regarding divorce and remarriage. But in short, this is a public office, and therefore there is no room for people pointing the finger and saying, "Have you heard about Mr. Smith?" I hope there's no Smiths here today. No. "Have you heard about Mr. Smith, who's an overseer in that church? Have you not heard about his history and his scandal?" There's no place for that. Okay, let's move on. We've spent too long on that already. So also within the home, verse 6 says that the candidate must be a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. So the point is here is that if there is no order and discipline within the home, are you going to unleash Titus, such a person, into a leadership position in the church? So if they can't manage their own household well, how can you expect someone like that to manage the church of God? John Stott helpfully says on this, "It is a solemn thought that parents are held responsible for the belief and behaviour of their children. And Christian parents whose children go astray in faith or morals experience acute pain. Yet the logic is plain. Parents cannot be expected to manage God's family if they can't manage their own. It's legitimate to ask for how long the faith and conduct of the children remains the parents' responsibility. The text suggests Paul has childhood in mind." So what John Stott is saying there is, obviously, if someone can't manage the home, he shouldn't be managing the church of God. But of course, there becomes a point where the child is no longer under the parent's control, as it were, so therefore that wouldn't disqualify someone when they're an adult and they can do their own thing. Of course, it's difficult, isn't it, to look at verse 6, because it seems very, very black and white, doesn't it? So a man whose children believe, so it's like they've got to be Christians, it would seem, but there are other passages that say that they are respectful. And of course, salvation isn't in our hands, is it? It's in the hands of God, the Holy Spirit. So we just need to think about those verses and what it means for us within this context. So hopefully that's helped, and that quote from John Stottard. So they must be able to handle themselves within the home. But also, an elder or overseer must be able to handle themselves. And we see this in verses 7 to 8. So they must be able to control their own homes, but also an elder or overseer must be able to control themselves. So to start with, we see that there are quite a few negatives. You'll see in verse 7, we see things like they must not be overbearing, they must not be quick-tempered, they must not be a drunkard, violent or greedy for gain. So they're the negatives. But in the positive, the elder overseer must be hospitable, one who loves good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And the leading thought throughout those things, which applies to all of them, is that these people must be self-controlled or disciplined. In other words, an elder overseer must be the master of himself. To act in those negative ways or not to do the positive things is to live directly in violation to the gospel. Now, we don't have time to cover them all, but let me just show briefly, just in some of them, how to live in this way would be in direct conflict with the gospel. So think about just picking some at random, being violent. Why would someone be violent? Well, you might be violent because you want to get revenge. But seeking to get revenge is not to understand the gospel that one day God's going to judge all men. That God says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." If you want to hurt someone because you've been wronged, it's not to understand that God doesn't treat us like our sins deserve. So it's to show a total lack of understanding of forgiveness and how we've been forgiven so much from God and how we need to forgive. Or what about greedy for gain? To be greedy for gain is to be in bondage to materialism. It's to forget that we have a far surpassing treasure in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or it's to be looking for security in something other than God. Not to love good, which is the next in the positives. Not to love good is not to be like God, because God is light and in him there is no darkness whatsoever. God is pure. God is holy. To love things that are bad and not good is to live in contradiction to our Heavenly Father. Or not to be self-controlled, or not to be disciplined. Well, as people who have a spirit of God within us, we're no longer driven by the lusts of the flesh. We've been set free. We are new creations. To not have control, self-control, not to be disciplined, is actually to live like we are still dead in trespasses and sin. So an overseer, elder, has to be able to handle themselves. Finally, one more. The elder overseer must also be able to handle not only their own household, not only themselves, but they're also to be able to handle the Bible well. So you'll see in verse 9, it says, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Within the handling of the Bible there in verse 9, you'll notice there are two different aspects. Firstly, the elder overseer must be someone who can encourage others with sound doctrine. Now, that doesn't mean that this person has to be able to preach a sermon. But it does mean they have to be able to understand a passage and be able to encourage someone with it. That's what the gist of verse 9 is saying. But also the second aspect or element, if you like, is not only must they be able to encourage others with the truth of the Bible, but also the elder overseer must be able to refute those who oppose the truth. So they must be able to contradict people who are coming up with some false doctrine. So in short, the elder teacher must be someone who can explain the Bible to someone, so feed the flock, but then also protect the flock from false teachers who are basically wolves in sheep's clothing. So in conclusion, Titus is to appoint capable men who can handle their own household, who can handle themselves, and can also handle the Bible correctly. This is essential for the multiplication of the gospel. It's essential for the solid foundation of truth to exist within the church. Now, how does this apply to us? We must see the importance of it. We must see that this is foundational and nothing has changed. This isn't cultural. This is something that directly applies to us today. We must see the value in people being equipped to serve in such ways. So identifying people who have such giftings and praying that God would raise up godly men who qualify to be able to fulfill such an office. We need to invest. And a direct application that we heard last night, again, when Mark Foster was with us, he was speaking, wasn't he? I mean, it couldn't have been a better preface for tonight's meeting. What Mark was saying about how that guy called Peter, how he'd gone through their training scheme and was now a pastor of a church. So Slavic Gospel Association, that's one specific organisation that we could partner with through prayer. And also, if people wanted to give financially. But also, that's just one example, isn't it? There are many other mission organisations that do similar things, who have Bible schools and training courses. Much closer to home, there's the Northwest Partnership, who seeks to give people the tools to be able to understand the Bible. So the Northwest will be better equipped to be able to reach people with the gospel. So there are some applications that we can think of from our passage. We'll finish there for this week, but next week we're going to think, now obviously this is foundational for every church, but next week we're going to look at verses 10 right through to 16, and in these verses we're going to see specifically why elders, overseers are needed in Crete, because there is something specific happening on that island. So we'll look at that next time, but now we'll pray. And what